Well, good morning to you. It is so good to be with you again for 2 weeks in a row here. We are going to be this morning back in the book of Revelation. And if you weren't here with us last week, just to introduce myself, my name is Stan McMahon, and I'm the associate pastor up at Trinity Presbyterian. And the coming year looks to be a year of transition for my wife and family as we've accepted a call to plant a church out of Trinity within the next year or so. Back in our hometown of Mulberry, in the Mulberry area. So we're very, very excited about what God is doing there. God can do big things in small places. Amen? Amen. Well, you also may be wondering, if you weren't here last week, why are we in Revelation for Advent? Merry Christmas, here's the dragon, right? Like we said last week. That doesn't seem to fit. Why are we here? Well, because Advent means coming. And what we do as we light these candles and remember what Jesus has done in his first coming is we also lift up our eyes to fill our hearts with what Jesus will do at his second coming. And so we're looking at Revelation, which is this series of pictures about what Jesus will do when he returns again in glory, how he will deliver the world from evil, he will bring in a whole new creation, and those of us who believe in him will share in that victory with him. That's why we're looking at Revelation. Now, this morning, we come to chapter 20, which is probably the most controversial chapter in the whole book. No doubt, every single line, there is a question there. There is something that we're not going to understand, we're not going to be able to get to today. So my encouragement to you is go ahead and open up an email, put Pastor Dave's name in the address line, and then just start writing your questions as I'm talking today. At the end, just hit send, and he'll be happy to get back with you. But no, we'll try to answer as many as we can. Let's first read the text this morning, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So there's a lot of strange things afoot this morning in our passage, but what I want you to get back to is the image that I gave you last week. We are in an art gallery. We are in the gallery of the Holy Spirit. John, the witness for Christ, has been exiled to the island of Patmos. He's not sure whether he's ever going to get off that island. He's not sure if the mission that Jesus gave him is really going to come about. He's writing to 7 churches in 7 towns where they too are involved in all kinds of persecution and all kinds of temptation. Will they be able to be sustained as witnesses to Christ? And so the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, began to walk him through picture after picture in this gallery. And every picture is a different angle on the one theme: Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And here's all the different ways that he wins. Now, a common mistake as you're walking through the gallery of Revelation is to think, well, picture one comes chronologically before picture two, which comes chronologically before picture three, as if the gallery were telling one single story from beginning to end. I think that's a mistake. I think instead what Revelation is doing is picture after picture is really retelling the same history. So that this morning in Revelation 20, we get a little mini picture of the history of the whole world. A little mini picture. In verses 1 to 3, we get what Jesus has done to give us his life. In verses 4 to 6, what Jesus is currently doing. And then in verses 7 through 10, what Jesus is going to do to secure that life for us forever. And the whole point of us looking at this picture, this summary of the history of the world, is so that you and I, along with John and the seven churches, might have stability, might have boldness, and might have faithfulness and courage to do the mission that Jesus sent us in the world to do. I don't know about you, but often I'm tempted to freak out when I look at the events that are going on around me. Even when I evaluate the stuff that's going on in my own life, will Jesus be able to win over this? Will Jesus be able to be victor over this situation or that situation? Are you like me in that way? This past week, I heard about a song that the band Simon and Garfunkel released in 1966. You might remember it, or you may have heard it. It's called 7 O'Clock News / Silent Night. It's at the end of their album released that year. And the song is very interesting. It's a very beautiful, as you would imagine from that band, a beautiful version of the Christmas song Silent Night. Silent Night, Holy Night. But all throughout the song, someone, a newscaster, reading the 7 o'clock news and all the bad events happening in 1966 starts to get louder and louder and louder and louder in the background. And by the time you get to the end of the song, you can barely hear Silent Night. But blaring is all this news about wars and division and racism and riots and all the stuff going on in that year. That's what my heart is like. I thought that this week as I heard that song. I have this way about me, and maybe you're like that. I hear the gospel. I know that Jesus wins. I know he's the master of history. But I turn the volume down on that. And I turn the volume up on the circumstances of my life. This picture that we have before us today is going to open our eyes. Jesus is the life giver. I think that's the main point here. Jesus is the one, it says there in verse 6, who gives us, you and me, anyone who believes in him, a share in his resurrection life. There could be no greater world-defining event than that. There could be no greater defining event in my own personal life than that. And so as we look at the picture, we get a chance by the Spirit's power and work to turn up the volume on the gospel so that we can hear the news of our day, so to speak. So that we can hear our circumstances in light of that. There are three things in the picture that I want you to look at, and you'll see them outlined there in your worship folder. The first is why we need Jesus to share this resurrection life with us. Why do we need it? The second thing is how he does it and what that looks like in our lives. And finally, what future hope Jesus' resurrection life gives us as we look into an uncertain future in the world. So first thing is, why do we need Jesus to share his resurrection life? It's pretty plain there. You see that in verses 1 to 3. If you'll look there very clearly, John wants us in this picture of the history of the world to see there is a very real enemy on the loose. Do you see that? There is an enemy. We would do well. We have to take this enemy seriously. He's described there in verses 1 and 2 as John sees an angel coming down with a key in one hand and a chain in the other. He's got tremendous authority and power. And he comes to arrest in verse 2, the dragon, it says. The dragon, who is that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. The enemy is the dragon. Now, we're talking about dragons. It's Merry Christmas, right? What is a dragon? A dragon, of course, you know, scaly. Big, powerful, fire-breathing, no love for people, destroying villages, destroying lives, Nobody wants to take on the dragon, right? Every story that you read, it takes the greatest hero, the most bold hero, to take on the dragon. Well, here he is pictured for us. And it's telling us that in this world, the dragon, the foe, the one who has brought evil into the world and destroyed God's creation, is real. Evil is real, and evil is personal. It's rooted in this creature, Satan or the devil, that God made and that God rules over, but that has rebelled and has caused us to rebel along with him. Now, if you're not a Christian or aren't sure what you believe, you're not familiar with the Bible, you might be thinking, are you crazy? You're going to introduce Satan today in 2016. Isn't it true that all we really have to believe in are the things that we can scientifically prove and scientifically test? And of course, you can't put Satan in a beaker. You can't do a science experiment that will tell you whether he exists or not. And here's how I would challenge you if you're thinking that way. I would say, if you're going to deny the existence of a great personal evil power like Satan on the basis of naturalism, that only the only things that exist are the things we can touch and see and measure, then you also have to deny the existence of good and evil itself. Isn't that true? If there is no God, if all we have are the things that we see, and you and I are just a sort of random collection of particles that come together by random chance over time, then there really is no content to the idea of good or evil. Nobody can say to anybody else, this is the good thing and this is the bad thing. That's why we need, again, to look from God's perspective at what the history of the world is all about. Because you and I, left to our own devices, in the secular point of view where we scrub God off of everything that we think, say, or do, we are left with this world where nobody can really tell me. There can really be no objective right or objective wrong. A Columbia professor up at, fancy Ivy League Columbia professor, wrote a book recently called The Death of Satan, where he says that Americans have lost their sense of evil because we've denied the reality of supernatural forces. He writes this. He said, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil. Everybody feels that evil is real because you open the newspaper, right? Evil is definitely real. But yet there's a gulf between that and the intellectual resources we have available for coping with it. See, when you cut yourself off from God, you lose the ability to know what right is, what wrong is, what up is, what down is. But here, looking at this picture, we get clarity. Evil is real. Evil is menacing. It's described as a dragon. Satan has been working out his will throughout world history. And you and I can say that we don't believe in a good or an evil. But if someone comes and begins to enact evil upon us, all of a sudden we're turned into believers, right? All of a sudden, wow, I do believe in good and evil. Well, when you were telling me what to do, I didn't believe in it so much, but when I'm telling you what to do, I believe in it. A more consistent way to live, I would say, is based on what God is showing John on the island of Patmos. There's a real enemy who has brought evil into the world. Now, how has he done it? He brings evil into the world, your life and mine, through deception. Do you notice that? The power, the sting of evil, the thing that makes evil evil, is that it is so deceiving. The angel, it says, bound the dragon, the serpent, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, there in verse 3. The implication is he's been deceiving the nations for a really long time. He's made pretty good business out of this. And if you go back just to the first couple pages of the Bible, you'll see it right there in Genesis 3. That ancient serpent, the serpent Satan, slithered into the garden. And he began to tell our first parents this one basic lie. Do you know what it is? You can't trust God. You can't trust his word. God is leading you astray. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. That's what he says to me. God is leading you astray. God does not have your best interest at heart. He's holding back on you. You can do much better if you go your own way. You can do much better if you rebel against God. And so he caught Adam and Eve in that lie. He held them fast. And you and I, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, have done the same. I don't know if you think that way about yourself or about your sin, that you've been taken captive, if you will, by Satan, but that's what the Bible would tell us. The Bible would say that every time I choose to disobey God, what I'm saying is, I know better. I'm more trustworthy. My way is more promising. I'm going to get life and I'm going to get control through my own way and not through God's. I'm fighting God to maintain my self-rule. Now, I think we would all agree when we say it out loud, that's pretty foolish, isn't it? I mean, who fights God? But yet Satan does. Yet the powers of this world do, yet you and I, by nature, we spend our lives not wanting to be accountable, fighting him, getting him out of our life so we can do our own thing. If you don't believe me, take Jesus' word for it. Jesus, the one that was supposed to be the guy that many people think who always just affirmed everybody and said, I love you, you love me, everybody's a happy family, let's just get along. In John chapter 8, he looked at the crowd and he said, you are slaves. And they said, slaves? We're sons and daughters of Abraham. We're not slaves, we're free people. And Jesus said, no, you don't get what I'm saying. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Why? Because you are of, he says, catch what Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. Those are some harsh words. Them's fighting words, as we might say in Mulberry. You are of, he called them the spawn of Satan, right? You are of your father, the devil. He says, because all you want is to do his desires. You see how that works? We've been captured by deception to believe that we can actually fight God, and we've joined in with Satan. All the nations have done it. Nobody's excused, nobody's accepted. It's not as if America is free of this scourge. Every nation under heaven, it says here, has been deceived by Satan. Now, how do we get out of that? We need Jesus to share his resurrection life. That's why we need it. The way to get free from a dictator who's lying to you is to have someone more powerful. Someone who does have the truth, who can come in and disarm the powerful dictator and throw open the curtains and let us see the truth that we've been hiding. And so the second thing I want you to see is the way that Jesus shares his resurrection life with us. It's an amazing thing. And the first thing that you're going to see is that Jesus, by his sheer power and supremacy, overcomes the dragon. He completely disarms him. That's what it means there in verses 1 to 3, when the angel comes out of heaven with a key and a chain and arrests the dragon and binds him and throws him into the pit for 1,000 years so that he could deceive the nations no more. Now, this is a controversial point. And you can send your questions to Dave that I don't answer. But I'm going to contend with you that that is a statement not of what Jesus will one day do. That is a statement, catch this, of what Jesus has already done. That Jesus, in his incarnation, God himself, what that means is he became flesh. God himself became a human being. He went behind enemy lines, if you will, as C.S. Lewis said. He came into enemy-occupied territory, and he defeated Satan as he went around preaching the gospel, casting out demons and healing people, especially as he died on the cross for sinners. He disarmed Satan in that moment. When he came out of the tomb, he took away Satan's power to use death and hell against us. And out of the tomb, when Jesus took the first breath of the new creation, he took a breath that he would then share and pass on to you and me and every single believer the whole world over. The binding of Satan in verses 1 to 3 is what Jesus has already done. Take Jesus' own words for it. In Matthew chapter 12, he says, what do you do when a strong man is guarding a house full of goods that you want to get? He says you have to go and you have to bind up, tie up that strong man. And there he uses the same word used here in verse 3, in verse 2 and 3 in Revelation 20. You bind him up, you tie up the strong man, and then you're able to go in and plunder his house. And Jesus turned to everybody there in Matthew 12 and he said, that's what I'm doing through my life, death, and resurrection. I'm tying up Satan. I'm making it to where he can't continue to deceive people forever and ever and ever with no end. I'm making it to where deception can stop. Death can be turned on its head. Life can be given. That people might be set free. Jesus did that through what he's done. The restraint of Satan is a direct result of Jesus' death and resurrection for us on the cross. Paul in Colossians 2 said that Jesus disarmed Satan and all of his cronies. He disarmed them when he died on the cross. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that evil is not still present in the world. It doesn't mean that Satan is not still active. It just means he's doomed to fail. He's tied up. He's on a leash. He can do a lot of damage within that circle of the leash, but God has the other end of the leash. Christ has grasped Satan. One of the best illustrations I know of this is the difference in World War II between D-Day and VE Day, is the difference between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Whenever the Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, the war effectively was over, right? I think we'll agree with that. The Nazis were defeated. In fact, famous story about one German general on the evening of D-Day, he looked at his own troops and said, "It is over, it's done, we are toast." But yet, there was almost a year between D-Day and VE Day when the Allies finally finished the long march to Berlin. And the whole world at that point visibly knew that the Allies had won. Now that's the difference. When Jesus came the first time, he was storming the beaches of Normandy. In Bethlehem that day, that was the day when the troops were set out from Christ. And he began to land on our shores, and he began the work of bringing us life. And now you and I are living in the time between D-Day and VE Day, what Revelation 20 calls 1,000 years, a symbol of a long time that is nevertheless limited. And one day, at the end of that 1,000 years, Jesus will return again. And just like at VE Day, when Hitler was dead and Berlin was taken, the whole world will know that Jesus has won his people back. Jesus has taken back his creation. He's given us life and he's given us freedom. Now, when I read this about what Jesus has done, I think, what a good Savior, what a good shepherd. One who cares for us so much that he would be willing, like we saw last week, to bloody his own robes with his own blood before he was willing to bloody his robes with our blood. And so he came so close to the enemy that he himself received the death blow. The legendary story of King Arthur in England is he was such a good king because he loved his people. He loved them sacrificially. And so when he fought their enemy Mordred, he knew to get to Mordred, he had to get so close with the sword that he himself would come in danger. And so as Arthur stabbed Mordred and took out the enemies of his people, he himself was also sliced with Mordred's sword. That's what Jesus did for you and me. He came so close to the dragon. He crushed his head, but as he crushed his head, the snake struck his heel and dealt to Jesus a death blow. But praise be to God that this shepherd is the author of life. And when he went into death, he beat death from the inside and came out with the gift of life to share to all people. And so in verses 4 to 6, we see Jesus giving out life. He is like, in all the good ways, it's almost like he's like Santa. Now, I don't mean that in all the bad ways. We don't want to think of Jesus as Santa. But that's the picture I have, is Jesus comes out of the tomb, and he's got gifts on his back. It's like his back is almost groaning under the weight of the gifts of life that he has to give to his people. And as he takes the throne, he starts to pass them out. Look there at verse 4. John looks at the picture and he sees thrones in heaven. And seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And then he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast. And they came to life, it says, and they reigned for 1,000 years. What's John seeing? He's seeing how well Jesus, the life giver, is caring for his people. How well is he caring for them? He's caring for them so well that even those who died are in a good spot. He's seeing not something, again, that's going to happen in the future. He's seeing something happening right this very moment. Notice he's seeing thrones in heaven, and he's seeing souls of those who's beheaded. He's not seeing here into the future resurrection of the body. He's seeing that as that the days between D-Day and VE Day go on, saints are dying for their faith. They're being beheaded, or they're dying in faith just from natural causes, but they're dying faithful to Jesus. And what's happening to them is those souls are coming up to heaven, and they're surrounding the throne, and they're more alive now than they ever were here. Perfectly supplied and perfectly taken care of, sharing in the reign and rule of Jesus. Now think about that. Why would John want to show living people a picture of what's happening with the dead? Why would he want to show them that? So that they too could know what was true of them even while they live. If it's true that Jesus, our shepherd, takes such good care of his people that even when they die, they still live, we know, as the Bible says, as soon as we believe, the moment we trust in Christ, we have the resurrection life here and now flooding into us, filling us up. And so in verse 6, it tells us what that looks like. It says, blessed and holy, happy and holy is another way to say that. Fully satisfied, fully filled up with Jesus' blessings, and holy, that is, completely devoted to God, is the one who shares in the first resurrection. That's what you and I can have today, right here, right now. If you're not sure what you believe, if you don't know what to think of Jesus, please consider that Jesus is the only way to true happiness and true holiness, or true goodness of life in the whole world. Because he alone had the authority to overthrow the dragon and overthrow all the lies that you and I have bought and sold, he's able to bring to us a complete filling, a complete blessedness, a complete holiness here and now. It says, over such, the second death has no power. You and I don't have to worry about judgment. We don't have to worry about that scene there at the end of verse 10 of being tormented day and night forever and ever because we're God's enemies. Because God has changed enemies into friends by faith. God has switched us over from Team Satan into Team Jesus. And the authority that he has, the power that he has, the goodness and the blessing, every single bit of that belongs to us. Now, what does that do in someone's life? How do you know if you really are a believer? How do you know if you've got that resurrection life? Notice what it says. Verse 6. They will be priests of God. They will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. What does that mean? What is a priest? A priest is someone who knows the presence of the Lord. A priest is someone who knows God personally and intimately. Do you know God in that way? Do you walk with God through your daily life? Then you have the resurrection life. A priest is someone who not only knows God, a priest is someone who goes out into the world and says, let me show you the God that I know. Let me tell you about Jesus, the dragon slayer, the one who gives life to those who are dead. Let me show you that Jesus is in control by living my life in a way that pleases him. That's what a priest is. That's someone who shares in the reign of Jesus. Is that true of you? If it is, praise God for the resurrection life that he's given. But if that's not you today, if you continue to live your life in a basically self-absorbed way, where Jesus and the gospel is turned all the way down and you and your desires are cranked all the way up and life is about the possessions and the experiences and the pleasures, maybe you haven't yet tasted of the resurrection life. Maybe today you can call out on Jesus who is reigning on the throne. Ask him, pour out, Lord Jesus, your gifts on me. Send me out in mission. Give me a reason to live beyond just myself and my selfishness. I also want you to notice that those who are satisfied in Christ, those who are blessed and holy, are the ones that make the most earthly good. Do you see that? The ones who are most satisfied and most wrapped up, so to speak, in Jesus, and they're looking at the pictures in the art gallery and filling their hearts with faith, are the ones that make the most difference. They're the priests and the kings of the earth, the Bible says. Why is that? Because only a satisfied person can actually stop fighting and squirming and grabbing for satisfaction in created things. So only a satisfied person can say, I don't have to worry about myself anymore. I don't have to hedge my bets and think about how to make life good for me. I can go out and give it to others. One of my favorite examples of that is in the movie The Hobbit. You guys like the Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings? Are you nerds like me? Bilbo is one of the main hobbits. And he, in the Hobbit movies, goes and helps the dwarves find their home that they haven't been able to find. And Bilbo, at one point, is with the dwarves camping out, and they start to get suspicious of him. Why is this hobbit? Why has he left his home to come help us? We're so different from him. We haven't treated him very well. Why does he care about us so much? And so they questioned him on it. Why are you here? Why are you here, Bilbo? Why do you care about me? And Bilbo thought for a minute. He said, you know what? I don't know why I'm here. I like my home. I like my comfortable chair, my books, my fireplace. I like my friends. I like my family and the company they bring. And then he thought for a minute. And he said, you know what? That is why I'm here. And the dwarves looked kind of confused. And he said, you know, I have my home. I have my home. I know what it's like to have a home. You don't. And so I'm here. I'm here as one who has a home to help you to find yours. That, to me, right there, that right there, describes what it's like in my life and yours when resurrection life comes in. Satan has been bound. Jesus is reigning. The gospel's going forth. You and I believe in the gospel, and we find home. We find in Jesus where we've always longed to be, and so we can go out unselfishly, giving ourselves away to help other people find theirs. Is that what you're about? Is that what you're doing? It's a great thing to think about. Well, the final thing today, this will be the briefest of all the points, but this has to do with the future hope. Notice that the picture doesn't just say what Jesus has done and what he is doing. It tells us what he will do. And that helps you and I because we're given a mission that's really hard. I mean, going out and telling people Jesus is your home, he's the one that can bring you back to life, that's no easy work. In fact, oftentimes, John, who's writing, and the people he's writing to and us, we feel like the whole world's against us. What do we do with that? Well, there in verses 7 through 10, John actually sees that everything is going to get worse. So here's some good news for you this morning. World history might not trend upward from here on out. According to this picture, it seems in verses 7 through 10 that John is forecasting things getting worse. Because at the end of the 1,000 years, before Jesus returns, Satan will be released from his prison for a little while. In other words, the leash will get a little bit longer. And he will come out to deceive the nations. And it says he will gather them to battle. And they will surround, in verse 9, the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Christians, those who've been given life, will find themselves at the brink of death. Satan will begin to get, once again, a firmer grip on the world, just for a little bit of time, one last stand for him to say, see if he can overthrow God like he's always wanted to do. What do we do in that case? Well, today we know, you know, many people in the world, many Christians, are not so fortunate and blessed as we are. You can go to the Voice of the Martyrs website and look at their map. This is very instructive to do. Go look at the map on the Voice of the Martyrs website. And it has red and orange on the countries that Christians are under extreme distress. They're meeting today secretly because they know they could be mistreated, killed, their property could be confiscated because they're worshiping God. In other words, sometimes Jesus calls us into mission against incredible odds. And even in our time, I mean, we're told all over and over again by people around us, you're on the wrong side of history. Christianity is a thing of the past. It's a relic. It's only a matter of time before everybody comes together and stops believing all that stuff. What do we do with that? Well, notice what we have to do. Because once the armies here surround the city of the saints, the beloved city, the camp of the beloved, look what happens in verse 9 and 10. Fire comes down from heaven. Out of nowhere. Consuming them. The greatest comeback of all time. In a moment. The last battle that we read about last week. Jesus is not coming down to struggle with Satan, as if he has to fight really hard, but in the last moment when all seems lost, when it really does seem like we're on the wrong end of history, Jesus comes in and with one fell swoop gets rid of the enemy. And you and I, it says there, are delivered from the torment that Satan will face forever and ever. We're delivered from the judgment of God, and we're brought fully, visibly, completely into the victory that God has given us. What does that say to us? This is in closing. This says we have to learn to see with the eyes of faith, don't we? To have future hope. Because Jesus has given us the resurrection life in here, we have to learn to see the world differently than the world sees it. No newscaster is going to come on the news tonight and say, here's the bad things that happened, but good news, Revelation 20. Jesus reigns. Fire is going to come down from heaven. You can have resurrection life. Nobody's going to tell you that. You have to go to Jesus and get it. You have to learn to exercise your mind and heart with the eyes of faith to see, like Elisha did. Remember when he was surrounded by armies? And he opened up his eyes. God let him see the chariots of fire that were between him and his enemies. We have to learn to see that. That Jesus really is the victor. That the mission he's given us is not a failed venture. He's a shepherd who has cared for us in every possible way. And so you and I can learn with the eyes of faith to fight, to witness, to bear witness to Jesus, to live out our lives fully and freely as those who know they're going to win. What's the difference between a team that thinks they're going to lose and a team that believes they're going to win? Big difference, isn't there? Big, big difference. This is telling us we have to be that kind of team. Believing in Jesus' life. Believing that it doesn't matter if we give ourselves away to the point that it hurts, we can never lose. No investment that you give for Jesus will ever be lost. That gives me uncommon confidence. That stirs me up to a wholehearted devotion to him. It makes me want to live for his kingdom. There's this scene at the very beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read it. It's an allegory of what it means to be a Christian. And the main character's name is Christian. And at the very beginning of the book, he sees a vision of heaven. He sees Jesus. He sees basically the picture that we've looked at in Revelation 20. And he looks around him and he sees, wait a minute, I live in the city of destruction. How do I get from here to there? And he starts studying. He starts preparing himself to leave here, to go there. And as he starts to move out, he's telling everybody, come with me. And all the voices say, stop being an idiot. Stay where you're at. You're comfortable here. Don't give that much. Don't go too radical. Don't do this. What he does, because the vision of heaven, because the vision of Christ's victory had filled his heart so much, Christian plugs his ears and begins not to walk, but to run towards Christ, run towards the city above. And all the way, he's screaming, life, life, eternal life. Now, I'm not suggesting that you literally go doing that, leaving here today, or you do that throughout the week. But I am suggesting that you take a walk through the gallery of the Holy Spirit and fill your mind not with what the world tells you, not with what our own doubting hearts tell us. Fill our mind with the picture of Christ, the resurrected resurrection giver. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you that you've given us the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has come into this world to give. Lord Jesus, I confess, I haven't taken evil seriously. I've told myself 1,000 times, it's not that bad to compromise here and there. It's not that bad for me to want to go my own way, just in some little ways and not your way. God, thank you for how exposing this picture is this morning, that to do that is to be in league with the great deceiver, to be under his thumb. But thank you, Jesus, that you have stormed the enemy beaches, that you've bound our enemy, your enemy. Thank you that you've delivered so many of us this morning. I pray this morning for those, even that are here, that just aren't sure what to believe. They're not sure what to make of you. They're not sure where they fit in this great story of history with the dragon and Jesus and the future reign, the current reign. They don't know what to think. Lord, would you please give them clarity and help them to see that the only way to be stable, the only way to have a future hope, and the only way to live with mercy and justice at heart, true love for other people, is to know the resurrection life of Jesus. Would you pour out your gifts on us this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.